The seventh talk in the series, The Crisis of Faith Today, Will He Find Faith on the Earth?, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 11, 2016, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Paper number 3, The Challenge of Postmodern Christianity, accompanies this talk.
Okay, whether I like it or not, the last in this series on the modern crisis for faith, unfortunately what that means is I have to kind of cram everything in that I have left to say into this time. I'm not going to make it. So let me just suggest that this talk is based on a 40-page paper that I'm writing. I'm almost done. It's not done and available yet, but it will eventually, I think, be attached to this tape. So if it's at all interesting to you, I recommend that you get that paper and read through the paper and get a fuller perspective on what it is I'm going to talk about today. So I'm going to skip a few things that are in the paper, and I'm just going to jump right to what I think is the heart of the matter here. Where have I been going in all this? What I'm proposing is that throughout history, there have been many challenges to authentic belief in Jesus and the truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal, the truth that the apostles taught. There have been many challenges to it. And I think there's a new one that has arisen in history, what I'm calling postmodern Christianity. And that new one is a very dangerous counterfeit to authentic faith. So what I'm going to focus on today is to try to suggest what it is that characterized postmodern Christianity as over against biblical belief, and why is it dangerous? Why is it such a distraction from the truth? Now, you inevitably will be asking, where do you fit into all this? And I don't know, you're going to have to answer that for yourself, but some of you may actually be card-carrying, full-fledged postmodern Christians. That may very well be. Others of you are Jesus followers, pure and simple, and you have not been affected by the modern American culture and all the influences that have come along. But more likely than not, most of us have been impacted to one degree or another by the culture in which we live, and arguably by what I'm calling postmodern, secular, progressive religion. It has had an effect on us. And what we've done is we've taken our Christianity and we've sort of plastered on top of it some of these attitudes and beliefs and perspectives and outlooks that we have absorbed from postmodern, secular, progressive religion, and we're kind of holding them in a kind of a tension. Now, my contention would be there are all kinds of internal contradictions there. They don't fit. They don't belong there. But that's going back 7 weeks ago. That was what Paul was talking about in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. When we build on the foundation, we're either going to build on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw, or with gold, silver, and precious stones. And what he has in mind is we are either going to take positions, beliefs, attitudes, outlooks that are coherently an outgrowth of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and all that that entails, or we're going to be sticking other stuff there and attracting a different kind of person to join our community and be a Christian with us and become a part of this Christianity. And Paul says, no, don't do that, because the people that are attracted to those alien kinds of beliefs, those beliefs that are alien to what Jesus came and taught, are not attractive to a child of God. they're attractive to a child of the devil. And sometimes we may find ourselves having to ask the question, why am I attracted to this idea? Is it because I really don't believe the gospel that Jesus came into the world to teach? Would I really rather that the truth be a different thing than what Jesus taught? And then it should challenge us, and we might need to search our own hearts and think about what our real commitments are. So that's my interest here. Because postmodern Christianity is thoroughly political, I'm going to be political. But it's not my fault. I'm not waxing political. Postmodern Christianity is already political. But because it's political, you're going to be tempted to look at it through the tried and true lenses of right and left. Don't do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not defending the right wing against the left wing. There's going to be more commonality between biblical faith, I think, and what some of you would look at as the right wing. They're going to hold more in common because the right wing, by its very nature, has preserved more of the Judeo-Christian worldview than the left wing has. So, of course, there's going to be more common ground. But it's not my purpose to defend some kind of political stance over against another political stance. It's not my purpose to suggest how we save America. I don't think we can. I have no hope that anything I would say here is going to make a bit of difference in history. What I'm interested in is that if America and Western civilization goes down, you don't go down with it. That's my concern. And I want to guard my own heart that I don't be led astray from the simple, straightforward truth of the gospel into sophisticated ideas that are being proffered to us by modern culture. So that's the bottom line. And I'll probably run out of time before I can wrap anything up. So that's what I would have wrapped it up with. So I want to enter immediately into an analysis and critique of postmodern Christianity. Now, basically what I'm arguing is postmodern Christianity is a syncretistic religion. Syncretism is where you take pieces of one religion and add them to a piece of another religion and kind of roll them into a new religion, a new religious perspective. Postmodern Christianity is a syncretistic religion that takes elements out of Christianity and, yea, even the Bible, takes elements out of Christianity and adds them to elements taken from another religion, the one I've been talking about, what I call PSP religion, postmodern secular progressive religion, and just sort of marries them, combines them, puts them all together, and says, that's what I believe. So to really understand postmodern Christianity, it would be best to do a thorough analysis of the PSP religion itself. I'm going to skip that part, though. I'm going to jump right to postmodern Christianity. But many of these ideas are basically taken straight across from PSP religion. One of the most significant differences between postmodern Christianity and biblical belief is the view of truth and reason that you find in them respectively. There's several aspects to that. The first one would be the role of a belief. What is a belief? Why do we believe a belief? What do we want a belief to do for us? Common sense, nature, I would argue, common sense and the Bible suggests that the role of a belief is to get me in contact and put me in touch with reality the way it actually is. I'm interested in believing something that describes what is so. It describes the way it actually is. And most of us, for most of our life, I mean, every kindergartner knows this. What is truth? Truth is when it tells it the way it is. That's truth. Now, in postmodern theory, that's not going to be the case. But every kindergartner knows that that's true. We have to be educated out of that because our God-given intelligence understands that's got to be the role of the beliefs that we have. We want them to describe to us the way things actually are. That's not the role of belief in postmodern Christianity. The role of a belief is to support me in my self-concept, in my belief about myself, that I am enlightened and that I am righteous. That's why I believe what I believe. Now, I need to qualify that. Obviously, not every belief is in that category, but the important essential beliefs that are distinctive to my postmodern Christianity, the core beliefs of my postmodern Christianity. Why do I hold those beliefs rather than some other belief? Because they put me in contact with the truth about reality? No, I don't really much care about that. Not really. What I care about is that it signals the fact to others and it satisfies me about myself that I am one of the enlightened ones and therefore one of the righteous ones. I'll give you two examples. One, of course, is Darwinian evolution. Now, I'm making a distinction between Darwinian evolution and evolution pure and simple, evolution per se. Evolution per se would just be that as it happens, everything that is, all biological life, kind of came from a single organism that came into being. Is that true or is that false? I don't think it's true, but it might be. And I don't think it would be incompatible with the biblical worldview. I don't think it would be incompatible with the Bible. Evolution is not really that big of a threat to the biblical worldview. Darwinian evolution is different. Darwinian evolution says that the engine that drives evolution is randomness. There were random events that then, through natural selection, actually ended up leading to the world that we have right now. But what created the change to begin with wasn't purposive. It wasn't designed. It wasn't there because God made it happen and was working behind the scenes. It was strictly and completely purposeless randomness. You couldn't be more fundamentally at odds with the biblical worldview than to say randomness is causing the reality that we live in. We believe that God is the author of all of reality, the cause of all reality, the designer of all reality, who has and had a purpose in literally everything that is and in everything that has occurred. There ain't no randomness at work anywhere in God's creation. So Darwinian evolution is absolutely inimical to biblical belief. But look at the role that it plays in modern society, and particularly in PSP religion. It is a dogma. It is an item of orthodoxy within PSP religion. You don't dare challenge it. You don't dare reject it. If any of you ever saw the documentary, what was the name of that? No? I'm sorry, I should have come prepared with that. But there was a documentary a few years back that he interviewed a number of people who had been literally, one was kicked out of the Smithsonian over this issue. They have been ostracized, they've lost their jobs, they've been threatened. All kinds of people have been treated as heretics by the PSP religious establishment because they have deigned to challenge Darwinian evolution. Michael Behe, if you ever read Darwin's Black Box, is another case. He believes in evolution. The first page of his book says, I believe in the development of all life from a single organism. He believes in evolution, but he challenged Darwinian evolution. He thinks it was designed and makes an argument, makes a case for how it's philosophically incoherent to look at the facts and to say that there is that design is not behind the evolutionary process that we see. And yet, I went to a lecture that he was giving at Oregon State, and man, if they could have got away with it, they would have burned him at the stake. It was just phenomenal. Well, isn't it either it's true or it's false? Why are we getting so upset about it? Well, for exactly the same reason that Christians get upset about the Trinity, the virgin birth, this, that, and the other thing. It becomes a point of orthodoxy that they're going to believe just because they're going to believe it, because it's part of their identity, it's part of the essence of who they are, and don't you dare even bring up a question about it. Okay? Another one today is man-made global warming. man-made global warming has come in and taken the place, and right alongside Darwinian evolution, as another point of PSP religious orthodoxy. You don't dare challenge it. Now, what a weird thing to make a part of a religious orthodoxy. If you've been following the advertisements, Denise wrote a book, The Mystery of the Magna Carta, where her young protagonist is solving a historical puzzle about the actual location of where King John signed the Magna Carta. And it's disputed about the exact location in Britain, and so she's trying to solve the puzzle there. Would anyone ever dream of making that, of making that the answer to that question, something that you've got to believe what I believe and you don't dare challenge what we tell you is the right answer to that? Can't it just be that it either is here or it was here? And there may be an interesting puzzle to solve there, but let's not stake our life on the answer to that question. Shouldn't the cause of global warming be exactly that kind of question? Why should it be something that you have to religiously commit to, make a matter of faith, and you won't allow any facts or evidence or arguments or anything to dislodge you from that and to challenge that? But that's what it has become. Now, just to qualify this, I'm talking about man-made global warming. I don't think anyone has any argument, has any disagreement with the fact that climate changes. It gets warmer, it gets cooler. It has got warmer in the past, it's got cooler in the past. We had an ice age, we had the Roman medieval warming. That's just fact. That's the facts of history, that climate does change. What drives it, and what's driving the current change in climate? Is it man-caused or is it not man-caused? Well, it either is or it isn't. It's a matter of actual scientific fact. But religious dogma, that's just, from a biblical perspective, just weird. Weird that you would elevate it to that kind of belief. But, so what role is it playing? What's the role that it's playing to the postmodern Christian? Well, by believing in man-made global warming, and perhaps by believing in Darwinian evolution, as does the head of the Genome Project, who claims to be a theist and a Christian, but badmouths be he and the intelligent design people. Why? Why does he do that? Because you're flying your I'm enlightened flag. You're letting everyone know who is relevant to you, I'm one of you. I'm not a hayseed hick from Dayton, Tennessee. I'm not an ignorant, uneducated obscurantist. I'm one of the enlightened. And why is that so important? Because in the PSP religion, to be enlightened is to be righteous. That is righteousness. And so to the extent that we've imbibed that in our Christianity, in postmodern Christianity, it's to be enlightened that makes me worthy and deserving. Okay, this has a lot of implications. Critical thinking is not of much value if the role of my belief is not to put me in contact with reality. If my belief doesn't really have to be true, then I don't really need to work all that hard to think critically about it. I'll just take whatever works. Whatever gives me cred, that's what I'm going to believe. Whatever allows me to think that I'm among the enlightened, that's what I'm going to believe. I don't need to work hard to find out whether it's actually true or not, because that's not even the point. So, if critical thinking is not much value, we don't really need to be on our guard. We become a sucker for all kinds of propaganda that is in the culture. Another implication of this, independence of thought is actually a bad thing, not a good thing. Orthodoxy is everything. I need to conform. How am I going to know whether my truth amounts to enlightenment and righteousness? Because the PSP powers that be are the ones that dictate whether that belief makes you an enlightened person or doesn't make you an enlightened person. So I need to conform to that group of people that has been formed around those beliefs that have been dictated to me as the enlightenment-producing beliefs, the worthiness-producing beliefs. Another implication is that the rational coherence of our beliefs is not really a good thing. And in fact, if we're really influenced by postmodernism, it's actually a bad thing. Because in postmodern theory, I'm going all the way back to the philosophical postmodern theory now, in postmodern theory, the rationality that you use to put your beliefs together, that's given to you by your culture, and who defines your culture? The dominant class, the oppressor class, the one that's in charge. And typically in this day and age, it's straight white males are the ones that have defined for you what is rational and what is not rational. What is a good way of thinking and what is a bad way of thinking? What's a good argument and what's a bad argument? What's good evidence and what's bad evidence? Well, it's whatever the straight white males tell you, good evidence or bad evidence or whatever. So rational coherence is kind of a trick. You accuse me of being rationally incoherent in my belief system. Yeah, well, you're just trying to oppress me. You're just trying to impose upon me a way of thinking that I don't need to think that way, and I don't want to think that way, and I don't like the conclusions that that comes to, and I have a different way of thinking about it. I have a different rationality than you do. So rational coherence then becomes the enemy, arguably. Not for the apostles, not for Jesus, not for common sense, not for our God-given natural intelligence. Rational coherence is everything. That's the mark of truth. Not the sign that I'm being affected by the oppressor. That's just a false narrative, I would argue, that postmodernism has advocated. And so what happens when you charge somebody with, when you find incoherence in the postmodern Christian's belief system or something? More often than not, that's when the insults begin. You are a bigot. You are a hater. You are a racist. You are a sexist. You are this, that, or the other thing. You're phobic about something, and that's what's going on. They don't have an argument back. In fairness to them, they don't believe they need to or they should, because rationality, what's that anyway? But their favorite mode of persuasion then is insult, name-calling, and coercion into trying to coerce you into conformity, sending the message to you, oh, you're not one of the enlightened ones. Then, in one way or the other, that's the message they're going to send. So dialogue is impossible. It is just absolutely impossible to dialogue with a truly postmodern Christian about these things. Rational argument is not going to be effective. So the only way I could coerce the postmodern Christian back into biblical belief would be to bully, to insult, to shame, to somehow make a stronger emotional case that we are the enlightened ones and boy are you ignorant and stupid and out of it. Well, notice the dilemma that that puts a biblical believer in. No one should ever argue that way. It would be immoral for me to argue that way. Because what does you being unenlightened have to do with truth? That is no argument. Me telling you that I think you're stupid if you don't believe what I believe is a fallacious way of proceeding and an immoral way of proceeding. And yet it's the only thing that would be effective. Because why do I believe what I believe? Because I want to be one of the good guys, one of the enlightened ones, one of the righteous ones. So we, as Bible-believing, Jesus-following people, are in an impossible situation these days. We're damned if we do, and we're damned if we don't. What do we do? I think all we can do is just go ahead and make the rational arguments that we believe is the moral way to proceed, and then what will come of it will come of it. And in all likelihood, what's going to happen is that they will write me off, insult me, write me off, call me a name, and be done with me. But so be it. Facts, interestingly enough, are not important. Facticity is not important. It's truth that is important, not facts. Some of you may remember back in the 1990s, the Nobel Peace Prize was given to a Mayan lady from Guatemala named Rigoberta Menchu for her autobiography, I, Rigoberta Menchu. After it received the Nobel Peace Prize, there was a Stanford PhD candidate in anthropology who began to, as he was doing his research in the area, began to see all kinds of discrepancies between what she had written in the book and what he was getting from his interviews with people. And so he went to work on it and actually realized that this autobiography was basically mostly all fictionalized. It didn't happen. It wasn't true. What was the response of the PSB civil religious establishment to the exposure of her book as not being true? Here's a quote out of the American Thinker. "The Chronicle of Higher Education interviewed numerous academics across the country and came to a bizarrely predictable conclusion about most of those who teach the book. Quote, they say it doesn't matter if the facts in the book are wrong, because they believe Ms. Minshew's story speaks to a greater truth about the oppression of poor people in Central America." Now, there very well may be a way of thinking about that and a way of looking at that that is valid, and it may be speaking to a greater truth, but based on what facts? Not hers. So you better have other different facts to back it up if you're going to make that kind of claim. But I think the bizarrely predictable conclusion they're talking about is the recognition that, no, when all is said and done, they don't care about the facts. That's not really the issue, because look how enlightened you, and by the way, that anthropology student was scorned for discovering the truth. Shame on him for discovering the facts. Shame on him for discovering the truth. Why scorned? I thought we were scientists. I thought we let the facts lead us wherever they would lead us, right? That comes out of Christianity. That comes out of the biblical worldview, that facts are always and must be the ground for truth. Jesus said to the people that he was performing miracles, he said, if you don't believe me because of my words, believe me because of my deeds. Believe me because of the works that I do. If I do not do them, do not believe in me. In other words, translated into these terms, if it's not factually true that God has performed a miracle at my touch or my command, then don't believe in me. But if God did perform a miracle on the occasion of my touch or my word, that's the facts, man. It happened. It's just what it is. You got to deal with the facts and come to the appropriate conclusion based on the facts. That's the trust in rationality that is fundamental and foundational and basic to the whole biblical worldview and certainly to the gospel that we believe. Skepticism, let's think about that for a second. To the postmodern Christian, he's deeply skeptical in this sense. No one really actually knows what's really true. All we can really know is what the smart guys tell us is true. And that's always where skepticism goes. Skepticism always finds safety in my culture, my crowd. I simply conform to what's around me because no one really knows for sure anyway. So in all likelihood, their answer is as good as any, probably better than most. So I'm going to conform to what they tell me. So we're to believe what the experts and the professionals tell us, according to postmodern theory. And in fact, postmodern theory says that you will do that. Because of that skepticism, confidence, anyone who has confidence about what they believe in the gospel, in the Bible, or whatever, is seen as being morally weak. That's a kind of immoral dogmatism, that you would speak with such confidence and with such surety, because nobody should be that confident and nobody should be that sure. It's never a valid condition for a human being to be in. In the paper, though, I list several passages where Paul is encouraging us to act out of the confidence that we have in this truth. He doesn't shy away from confidence. He doesn't accept that deep-seated skepticism that decides to be tentative about everything just because that's what enlightened people do. Now, why is this so ultimately damaging? Why is this such a problem? Remember the parable that Jesus told, the pearl merchant who was shopping for pearls, and he found a pearl that was of such inestimable value that he went and sold everything that he owned in order to buy it. And he was likening that to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like that. What is it that Jesus is inviting us to do? What is he calling us to do? He's saying that the truth about what he is up to in the world, what God sent him into the world to do, is a truth that leads to such an incredibly valuable reward that he is inviting us to literally give up and sacrifice everything we have, everything we hope for, everything we dream for, sacrifice it all in order to lay hold of this eternal life in the final age to come. The reward of that is so fantastic that it's worth foregoing literally everything that this age has to offer in order to make sure that I lay hold of that. And that's what we're invited to do, to make an existential commitment that is absolute, that is unhesitating, that is unconditional, that is complete and total. Well, how do you do that? How do you make that kind of total commitment where you're willing to literally sell everything that you own, that is, die in order that you might live, give up your very own life in order that you might live? Why would you do that if, well, the experts tell me it's true? I don't see, you can do it kind of irrationally. You could do that. Now, I wouldn't put it past anybody, but how could you ever justify it to yourself? How could you ever justify that kind of total, absolute commitment if maybe it's true, maybe it's not true? So the eroding effects of that kind of skepticism are devastating and potentially deadly to people, because our eternal life depends upon us coming to the point where we're willing to make that kind of commitment to this truth that Jesus came into the world to declare to us. A kind of half-assed commitment doesn't save you. It's a total existential commitment. Skepticism is completely inimical to that kind of commitment, which is the only kind of commitment that saves. Okay, another element of postmodern Christianity is their concept of happiness. There's basically two elements. To be happy is to be free of discomfort, not just a given, and everyone is entitled to be happy. You put those two beliefs together and everything else that they believe follows from that. Not everything else, but many other things that they believe follow from that. But that's so much at odds with the biblical perspective. In the biblical perspective, suffering is an integral part of our journey. If there is no suffering, there is no sanctification. If there is no suffering, there will be no belief. True happiness, from a biblical perspective, is more like coming to the knowledge that my eternal destiny is secure. That's why Peter, in his letter, can talk about the testing of our faith through trials and tribulation and suffering. The testing of our faith, he says, is more precious than pure refined gold. Why? Because it's through the testing of my faith that I come to that knowledge that, wow, I am a child of God. I'm a child of God who has awaiting for me an eternal destiny in the last age to come. And that surpasses everything else that this world has to offer in value. So the testing itself is valuable because it gives me now the knowledge that that is my hope and that that is my destiny. But as the Bible in so many different places describes, it is in and through the suffering, the trials, the tribulations, the pressures, the testing of this world that we come to a point that we know who we are. We know who we are, we know what we're committed to, and therefore we know what our destiny is. And there's no other way to know that. So it would be crazy of me to want to rid the world of suffering. I shouldn't want to rid the world of suffering, and I shouldn't want to take the suffering away from you. I can walk with you through it, and it would be unloving of me not to. I can walk through it with you, but remove it Why would I want to remove it? I've said this before, but the most awful times of my life, the most excruciatingly painful times of my life, were the most valuable things that ever happened to me. And in a weird, bizarre kind of way, I would go back and do it again, realizing the fruit of those times and what it did to me and where it left me and how it shaped me and defined me and molded me. Why would I not want to do it again? There is no wisdom for the person who runs from suffering. They do not learn wisdom. They just learn to run. So I'm not doing anyone a favor by peddling a Christianity to them where I come alongside them and say, you shouldn't have to suffer, dude. No, you shouldn't have to suffer. I can't say that, and we shouldn't say that. And I don't see how any disciple of Jesus can actually say that. So as a consequence, postmodern Christians gravitate very strongly toward what's called the openness of God theology. They invent a new and different, a false God, a God who does not control all things, a God who does not know all things, a God who's a really nice guy, and he wishes he could control all things and do all things. But alas, what's a God to do? He doesn't have that kind of sovereign control over reality. Well, postmodern Christians are attracted to that God because that God is insulated from blame for the suffering and grief and pain that people are going through in the world. And we don't want to believe in a God who could be the cause of that. Well, unfortunately, that is the obnoxious truth of biblical Christianity, is God is not insulated from that pain and that suffering and that sorrow. He's the cause of it. He's the author of it. He's lovingly purposing every iota of it. And he's doing one of two things through that suffering. He's calling and inviting people to repentance, which would be the greatest, if they would respond in such a way, would be the greatest thing that ever happened to them. Or he's sanctifying them, deepening within them that commitment and that understanding and that wisdom that will make them distinctively children of God, destined for the eternal life in God's kingdom. But one or the other of those two things is happening when God leads us through suffering. So postmodern Christianity is offering people a false god, an idol, typically, in order to make it compatible with their concept of what it means to be happy. Okay, what about the concept of love? In postmodern Christianity, love is the supreme moral principle. Love trumps every other moral consideration. But what do they mean by love? Love is the complete, unconditional, unqualified, and unhesitating affirmation and support of a person no matter what. Absolute, unhesitating, and qualified affirmation. And the key is the word affirmation there. The biblical concept, by way of contrast, love obviously is very important in the Bible, but it is never thought that love can be practiced wisely and rightly in isolation from the whole of objective moral truth. It can't. Love is fostering the well-being of my neighbor. I'm actually fostering and promoting their well-being if I'm loving them. But the well-being of my neighbor can only be rightly understood in the context of the whole of objective truth. So there are other moral considerations that have to be taken into account. God made us sexual beings. He intended for us to live in sexual purity. My well-being is not promoted if I am not being encouraged to be sexually pure. That's a part of moral truth. That's a part of God's creation. That's a part of God's intention. That's a part of God's design for humanity. That's just one example. Love will sometimes, in the biblical perspective, will sometimes wound and hurt. It doesn't always comfort and affirm. It will sometimes rebuke and challenge. There's that passage in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, where the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and you know what Jesus ultimately says to him take all that you own, take all your possessions and sell them and give the proceeds to the poor. That is, take all your riches and do away with them and come and follow me. That's what he ultimately says to him. But what's interesting in Mark, and some people think that this is evidence that Mark was the rich young ruler in that event, because the text says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, take your possessions. Well, there's no way that you can read that account and not think that Mark is experiencing a stinging rebuke by Jesus. He's challenging his idol. He's telling him, in no uncertain terms, you have a very unrighteous relationship with your possessions, your material possessions. You don't relate to them in the right kind of way. Get rid of them. Be willing to lose them all. And you know it says the man went away greatly grieved. It was a stinging rebuke, but the text itself says, probably from, very possibly from the man himself who was the recipient of the stinging rebuke, the text says Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's unthinkable in postmodern Christianity. It's unthinkable that you could issue a stinging rebuke and not have that interpreted and framed as hatred. But Jesus loved him in and through that stinging rebuke. In PSP religion, love is more typically called tolerance. So the post-Christian concept of tolerance, which is the same as love, basically, is complete, unconditional, unqualified, and unhesitating affirmation and support for a person no matter what. It's intolerant to call something sinful. That's intolerant because it's not affirming, right? It's not unconditional affirmation of who they are and what they're choosing and so on. But let's contrast that with the biblical concept of tolerance. The biblical concept of tolerance, it's not a word that usually is used in our Bible and our English translations, but the concept is clearly there. It's the concept of mercy. To tolerate somebody is to be sinned against by someone and respond mercifully. I am the victim of an injustice. I am the victim of their evil. What do I want? Do I want justice to be done? Do I want them to pay for it? Do I require that they be harmed because they have harmed me? Or do I say, they deserve to be judged, condemned. They deserve to be hurt. They deserve to be harmed. But I want to let it go. I don't need for that to happen. It's okay if justice is not done. A wonderful biblical concept. But notice how different it is from the postmodern Christian concept. Mercy makes absolutely no sense apart from a recognition that they have done evil toward me. What they have done is wicked, evil, and unrighteous. It is sin. If I don't call it sin, then I'm not responding in mercy. It's mercy precisely because it's the kind of thing that deserves condemnation and judgment, but it's okay with me if they don't get condemnation and judgment. That's mercy. But if it's okay with me that they don't get it, I have to first acknowledge that they deserve it. In postmodern Christianity, they want to reframe everything. That is not sin. That is valid. That is acceptable. It's okay that they have made that choice. It's okay that they've taken that action or whatever. That's selective, by the way, but toward the right set of people, I am supposed to affirm them, not in any way challenge what they're doing by calling it evil and sinful. The danger here, of course, is look how central the idea of confessing my sin is to my salvation. If you show no mercy will be given to you. If you say you have no sin, John says, the truth is not in you. And if the truth is not in us, we have no eternal life. So one of the central most features of the gospel, what makes a child of God a child of God, is the child of God is an individual who honestly, courageously looks at the reality of their life and recognizes and acknowledges, I deserve to be condemned. I am a sinner. I am evil. I am wicked. it's to the one who knows he is wicked that Jesus will grant forgiveness and mercy. The one who claims he is not wicked and evil, he's on his own. As Jesus said, it's only the sick who need a physician. If you think you're well, okay, prove it. You're on your own. Stand on your own and make your own case. But if you know you're sick, I'm there for you as the one who will heal with the balm of forgiveness and mercy. Okay, I knew this would happen. I didn't know it would be this bad. I need to let you ask a few questions before we go. I think what I might do is, if you are at all interested, once I get the paper out there and a chance to read it, I'll have a special meeting or a special session sometime before or after church or something to respond to any questions you have, because there's a lot here I haven't covered. But in the 10 minutes we have left, let me open it up for any questions you might have so far.
Hi, Jack. Thank you. Very thought-provoking. So I think it would be consistent with what you have been saying that a person could be convinced of a certain stance, a certain perspective, a certain belief about something, if they were convinced for the right reasons, even if that happened to be one of the things that you mentioned that was held religiously by certain people.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. We could even be convinced for the wrong reasons and still not be holding it religiously as PSB religion does. Yeah. Yeah, we make mistakes. All of us make mistakes. We believe things that are wrong, that are false. We're not condemned for that. The question is ultimately the state of our heart, the condition of our heart, as that manifests itself in outlooks, attitudes, behaviors, and that kind of thing. What I see, though, Bob, is that there are so many people who, on the one hand, would say, oh, well, no, I'm not religiously committed to this, but then they act like they're religiously committed to it. And what I mean by that is they won't listen to contrary arguments. They won't hear them out. They get angry. It's global warming. What's there to get angry about? It either is or it isn't. It's either true or it's false. Why would it challenge my very being to the core if I'm wrong about this? Those kinds of things are symptoms that make me go, what's going on here?
I'm wondering if having been convinced of a certain issue on what you believe are the right grounds, if being passionate about that might be misinterpreted as a religious conviction?
Could be. Yeah, and God is the judge. God is the one who really knows what's going on. So, yeah, we may misread each other at times.
Thank you.
Since you brought that up, I heard a lecture by a guy named Gordon Falk. Gordon Falk is an astrophysicist who has exactly the same credentials as, what's his name, James, the guy at NASA. Yeah. He has basically the same credentials that he does, is looking at the same data and comes to exactly the opposite conclusion and makes a very cogent case for it. I think I could probably get him to come and lecture if anyone is interested.
So ultimately the concern is not that anybody would hold a postmodern view, but that believers or some of the seed that the sower sowed would be drawn into it, because what is attractive to it is the feeling of rightness, mm-hmm. is that I'm okay because mm-hmm. I'm right, because I'm good, because all the things that God tells us we need and promises to do for us, they have, even if they have. Now, as a Christian, would not define God out of the picture, but a secularist would. Hmm. But they both end up in the same place, is I'm a good person.
Yeah, and let me just stop you there to underline. That's the most significant thing to bring out of what I'm saying here. That's the biggest danger to us. It is so seductive to be sucked into that outlook and that mindset where we think of ourselves as somehow worthier, more deserving, more enlightened, more knowledgeable, more whatever positive words you can put there, if and when we conform our beliefs to what the culture around us is telling us are the enlightenment-producing beliefs or enlightenment-evidence beliefs. That is so seductive. And we are going to be subjected to that just like anybody else. We're not immune to that. And so the real danger for us is that we end up just simply taking on the colors of our culture through the dynamic power of that kind of seductive pull. And I'm saying, we got to guard our hearts there. Am I willing to be a fool in the eyes of everyone around me in order to follow Jesus? If not, then am I really a believer? It's fools who go to the kingdom of God.
So when you boiled it down in that series, what must I do to be saved? The first, I think, 5 points were repent. As we go through the book of Acts and we go through Paul's teaching and we go through Jesus talking to the crowd over and over and over again, repent. This mindset lends one to want to respond, I don't need to repent.
Right.
I'm not the kind of person you think I am.
Right.
Because I'm a good person. I hashtag sorry for your loss.
That's right.
Charlie Hebdo or whatever that was. Yeah. It's like, I'm a good person.
And that's the attitude that condemned most of the Pharisees. It condemns most of the Christians. It condemns most religious people throughout time. That is the number one enemy of our soul, is that self-righteousness, where I have a basis, I have a ground, where I think that I am better. I grew up, my superiority to other people was palpable throughout most of my youth because I was a Christian, because I was a good person. And it wasn't until God rubbed my nose in my own sinfulness that I finally got it. It has to continually be refreshed. But I really finally, for the first time, saw, oh, that's what the Bible is telling me, is that you are undeserving, you are damnable. But most people throughout most time are going to be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this tax gatherer over here. God, I thank you that I am not in the basket of deplorables. I thank you. Yeah. I am so much superior to them. That is the most deadly attitude any human being can ever have and ever adopt. That will kill us. And what I'm saying is, PSP religion and postmodern Christianity is built on that attitude. That's what we have to understand. And so, as seductive as that is, let's not get sucked into it. That's not where we should go. Well, I'm greatly frustrated here, but I am out of time. So. One more. Okay.
So is this the same kind of a movement as the movement that was kind of brought out in the 80s called the New Age movement? Is it the same thing, only manifested the postmodern Christian?
Actually, to give you an intelligent answer, I'd have to think about that a little bit more. My gut reaction is no, I think it's different. But there may be an inner likeness that I'm not seeing immediately. So I'd really need to think about that a little bit more.
There were a lot of similarities.
Okay.
Because you would achieve this Christ-like level.
Oh, okay.
You were enlightened.
Right. Well, take your time. Maybe we can talk about that. Yeah, I'll think about it. Yeah. Well, and give me some feedback if you'd be interested in having a further discussion of this. I'd be glad to arrange something. So.